As I was preparing this sermon, there was and is I can't quite call it an old hymn that was ringing in my ears about 30 years or so ago in the early 1980s. Bill and Gloria Gaither, names that might be familiar to some of you. I'm glad you're here today, Kelly. Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote dozens of hymns that became quite popular. Many are still sung. And one of the hymns is "We Are So Blessed." Some of you may recall it. "We are so blessed by the gifts from your hand." And there are a couple of verses that talk about the victories that have been won, what God has brought us through, blessed by the things that God has done. So I want you to take just a moment and in your mind's eye, imagine someone, yourself or someone else, imagine someone blessed. Picture them. If it's yourself, picture yourself. How does it feel when you see or observe someone blessed? You might be thinking of someone who's fortunate, someone who is maybe well off, someone who is privileged or happy. Happy, fortunate, blessed, me or them. It is odd but important to notice that our instincts about what it feels like or looks like to be blessed seems rather at odds with the teachings of Jesus we hear today. The poor, the meek, mourning, hungry, persecuted, blessed are they. Makes you wonder who is mistaken. Is it Jesus or is it us? I'll place my bets on one and not the other. The listing of blessings in the scripture passage today is commonly called the Beatitudes, probably familiar to any of us that have spent any time in church. It begins the so-called Sermon on the Mount because the setting is Jesus preaching from a mountain. And in Matthew, this is the very first teaching of Jesus that we hear as he begins his public ministry. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan. He has called his first followers. This is his first preaching and teaching debut, as it were. So if you were to open your Bible and begin reading the Christian scriptures in the order in which they're placed in the Bible, these are the first words of Jesus' first sermon. Now, the Sermon on the Mount covers a total of about 3 chapters, and it contains some of the most familiar and often quoted teachings of Jesus. And Matthew has actually done us a great favor by collecting these sayings all in one place, this primary body of Jesus' teachings that in the other Gospels are found in a variety of other settings. As my New Testament professor used to describe them, the sayings of Jesus were inherited as pearls, in a way, pearls of wisdom. And each gospel author will arrange those pearls often in different ways. So Luke may place those pearls with some emeralds of narrative and settings of something else, but Matthew has strung these pearls beautifully together as a necklace. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, this beautiful collection of Jesus' teachings. So if you want a Cliff's Notes version of what Jesus taught, you can start with Matthew 5. So it is for 4 weeks. We'll explore Matthew 5 in 4 different portions in the hope that somehow these ancient and, for some of us, overly familiar teachings might be heard in a new way. Too often, it seems to me, that the church has made the mistake of substituting teachings about Jesus stories that were written decades after his death, and theological ideas that may have come even centuries later, substituted teachings about Jesus for the teachings of Jesus, substituting words about Jesus in place of the words of Jesus. So, before launching into a series on some of these core teachings and words of Jesus, I want to offer just a few brief observations. Jesus has always been recognized as a powerful spiritual teacher. In the past, even his opponents and adversaries recognized how powerful and important and influential he was. And even in the present, those who will ascribe no further meaning to Jesus recognize the wisdom and the worth of his teachings. Yet, we can never know the exact words that Jesus spoke. Do not let that disturb you. I will tell you why. We can never know the exact words that Jesus spoke, despite our red letter edition Bibles, because not only did Jesus not write down any of the things that he taught, the earliest written versions of his teachings are recorded decades after his death in a language that he most likely didn't speak often or speak at all, Greek. So our attempt to hear the words of Jesus will forever include a measure of speculation. However, with that speculation in one hand, in the other hand, we can proceed with confidence because the similarity of those teachings across multiple sources isn't an invention, but it's an organization, an exposition of the earliest layer of what it is Jesus taught. The authors had access to sources that are now lost to us. And let's also say we can proceed with confidence because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we believe is active and present even still. So, for example, the fact that the Beatitudes are found in both Matthew and Luke, they are different. They share only four of those blessing pronouncements in common. Luke adds a contrasting woe to each of the four blessings. Matthew has a total list of 9 blessings, probably building upon a core teachings. The 4 blessings that the Beatitudes in both Matthew and Luke share: blessed are the poor. Most scholars believe the addition of in spirit is an addition by Matthew. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep or mourn, and blessed are you who are reviled and hated for my sake. Unfortunately, it seems that the 4 hardest ones of all may be the ones that were most likely spoken directly by Jesus himself. These collected blessings are called the Beatitudes. It's taken from a Latin word for blessing, a word which also can and is often in our English language Bibles translated happy. Blessed are they, happy are they. So these are peculiar blesseds and happies that open this first sermon of Jesus. These opening words were addressed to the crowds that had already begun to follow him early in his ministry. And while the ministry of Jesus, we know, would ultimately include peoples of all classes and kinds, without doubt, it grew first and most quickly among the working poor and the peasants in first century Palestine, who were oppressed by a foreign occupation. They were subsistence farmers and fishermen, the last and the least of first century Palestine. We would probably in our day call them, unflatteringly, the riffraff. They were folks who were not used to winning, and the very little that they had, they could lose at the whim of those who were more powerful than they. They were people who were not used to being seen or seeing themselves as blessed. So these first words of Jesus were spoken to them, and I imagine that even to them it came as quite a shock. It maybe even have felt like a bitter irony. In a culture and tradition that would have considered their difficulty, their life, a weakness, even a curse, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the grieving." Blessed. It trumpets in no uncertain terms that the good news was coming to the ones who held little hope of ever hearing any good news in their lives. These first words of Jesus remind us that at its core, the gospel is a story of altered and reversed expectations. The world that Jesus was revealing was intended to turn the world as known upside down. It started by identifying those who were best prepared were those considered least likely. It still challenges our own social order and demands an altering of our expectations, doesn't it? If we pay attention, who did we imagine? What did we think was blessed? Those who are blessed prosper. They have warm beds and comfortable homes, don't they? Those who are blessed are happy and healed. They don't suffer and die. Those who are blessed go free. They don't get betrayed by friends and get crucified, do they? These blessings were spoken to the lived reality of those first followers. The physical and spiritual reality of the Beatitudes touched their lives and still touch our lives because they remain a challenging, upside-down reversal of the values that we still, 2 millennia later, cling to. And that's because the Beatitudes unveil over and again a God that has a very different measure of success and failure, a very different standard of what is honorable and what is shameful. Very different than even we still do. The good news was and still is intended to turn the world upside down and turn us inside out. So beatitude and blessing, blessed. Those words do communicate a feeling of joy or a state of well-being, don't they? So blessed and happy may be accurate translations of the Greek word that's in the text, but I think we need to go one step deeper than those words, or else we'll get stuck. We will stay stuck in the place, and that place is that if I feel blessed, I must be blessed. Or worse yet, stuck in the place that if I don't feel blessed, I'm not blessed. What I automatically see or feel as blessed is not necessarily what God sees and feels. This is just one more helpful reminder that I am not God. I cannot misconstrue my feelings about myself or others with what God feels or believes about others or me. One of the most illuminating insights about the Beatitudes, which I've shared before, is from the work of Neil Douglas Klotz. He's written a couple of books. He's a studier and a scholar, and he's written about the language of Aramaic, which would have been the language that Jesus spoke, the native language of first century Palestine. It's the language behind the written language that we inherit in the Gospels. And in Aramaic, each of these phrases of these blessings begins with an Aramaic word, tubwaikon, which doesn't exactly mean happy. It has a more nuanced meaning, and it's closer to meaning suited for something. It's right time. It's in season.
it's ripe.
Tuboikon, in season, ripe, ready. Now, isn't that a very different picture? When we hear, you poor, your time has come. You hungry, you're ready to be satisfied. You weeping, you are ripe for comfort. You persecuted, the time is now, for your reward is at hand. Jesus sees them as they are and sees the possibility in their condition that no one else has seen. Surprise, surprise, you are the ones that are ready for what God is about to do. So take a moment again and imagine this time specifically your own life, maybe your inner world, your inscape, as the World Council of Churches reading. Consider your own inner world, your own life. Where do you feel well off, privileged, fortunate, happy? Hopefully, there are some places in your life. It's easy to see those blessed parts, those parts as blessed. Luke would say, you already have your reward. But what about all those other parts? That part in you that feels poor, that part in you that weeps and cannot stop, that part in you that is hungry, that part in you that is reviled and persecuted by others because of the faith that you hold. That part that we are most likely to reject ourselves. Jesus speaks blessed to that place, because that is where you and I are most ready to receive the presence of God. Those unlikely places within us, in our world, are the ripest and most ready. Ready for the good news that they are not expecting to hear, that the realm of God has drawn near to them. Ripe to receive the promise of God's creative transformation and resurrection. That we can all call blessed indeed. Please pray with me. God, we are ready for your work, but you will surprise us by where you're going to do it. God, let us step aside. Let us alter our expectations of what it is you might do and with whom you might do it. Open us to your spirit and your movement in new ways in our life and in our world. In your holy name we pray. Amen.